Well, this evening we're going to continue to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the sense in preparation for next Lord's Day, Sunday morning's vote on the pastor, looking at, we've looked at biblical qualifications, we've looked at some of the reasons why those qualifications exist, as 1 Timothy is a personal letter written by Paul to Timothy, inspired by the Spirit of God to be kept for the church. And it has many important things within it. The importance of strong or sound doctrine, healthy doctrine for the church, teachings that it talks about how to conduct yourself in the house of God with respect to men and leading worship and so forth. We've got the qualifications of elders, bishops, pastors and so forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In that chapter, it also goes through another office in the church, that of diaconate or the deacon. And it goes through those qualifications. We come to the end of that, in which he then goes on and says these things he wrote that we would know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And so we lay that down. Then last week we laid down the opening of chapter 4. When he says that, in a sense, this is necessary because of apostasy, the turning away of truth, to know the truth as a given, but then to deny it and to lead another direction. And he says that will come from within. And so he said there will be those in the latter times that some will depart and giving heed to bad doctrine and the like. Now, I mention all that by way of setting the context of the verses we're going to look at tonight, beginning at verse 6. However, I want to, first of all, read a passage that appears to be almost parallel in when you look at it in that basic outline. So turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And Acts chapter 20. Now, in Acts chapter 20, this is a special passage with me and for me, because it was part of the passage of which the Lord used to call me into the ministry, as I asked God to speak to me from His Word to specifically say whether I should go into the ministry or not. As I was already a senior in college, ready to go to Ohio State University, already asked Susan to marry me, and we were going to get married in a few months. And we were engaged on Thanksgiving Day. We got married the following July 17th. In 1976. And so within that time frame, we were looking at this. Now, honestly, I don't remember if that included Christmas or not. That might have been before Christmas. Unclear. I don't know that I can figure that out even. But it was within that time. Now, I think it must have been probably around Christmas, maybe even a little bit before. Reason being is that it created a conundrum in my life that I had to change my college major. I was one semester away from graduating, and I changed my major. That's kind of a major no-no, unless you have unlimited amount of money and unlimited amount of time. However, when I did change, all of the extra classes that I took just because I wanted them, things like Greek, you know, you don't need to have Greek when you're studying to be a veterinarian, but I wanted Greek. And so I took it. Well, that went to all of my electives, and I actually stayed on time. I only had to go one more quarter. There, they right state was on quarters. I had one more quarter, and the only reason I had to go on that was because I changed my major to education, as opposed to a straight bachelor's of biology. And I had to do student teaching the last semester, and so because of that, it bumped my final classes, and I had to take them in summer school. Actually, just one class in summer school, organic chemistry 3. Ugh. But God was kind. So, so it was kind of interesting on how God worked providentially in common grace and in every other way. And I was able to move forward, and we really learned to live by faith in the midst of that. But this passage was a passage that the Spirit of God led me to, and in the book of Acts. And it has to do with Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And it is a wonderful passage of scripture. And I usually just go to verses like 28, 29, and so forth. But I want to read the entire context, because when he meets with them, this, he felt, I believe, that was going to be the last time he would ever see them. And he had this final burden that was within the heart of the Apostle Paul that he wanted to share with the church there at Ephesus. It was a dear church to him. It was one of which he had established. There were a lot of, successes, love for the people, and so forth. It was a special church to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he had the leaders there, the elders that were there, and he wanted to share with them this burden on his heart. Now, looking down the barrel at, oncoming death, what is he going to say, and what are going to be kind of the warnings? Well, it's interesting, but it's very close to 1 Timothy, and the message is there. It's also extremely close to 2 Timothy and the warnings that are there. But I want to read it so that we can kind of pick this up, and then we'll go to the 1 Timothy passage. So Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend to you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, for they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Those things and that instruction was given to the elders at Ephesus because he wanted and had a strong desire to be able to hear the words at the end of his life, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now he had an understudy. We'll call him an associate pastor. That he had an understudy, and he was now pastoring there at Ephesus, and was the pastor there. And he has gone, or he has written this letter. He's left there, and he has written this letter to further the instructions of young Timothy. We know he was young because in this passage, this is one in verse 12 of chapter 4, "Let no man or let no one despise your youth, but be an example." that he was a young man in the ministry, still being mentored, as it were, by the Apostle Paul, though pastoring in the midst of it. And he's receiving these instructions given to him by Paul, also by way of inspiration, the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're looking at these things. There's a particular phrase that I want to pull out that kind of sets the theme for the passage and really everything that he's talking about. If you look at chapter 4, 1 Timothy, verse 6, this is what he says. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the whole sentence, but it is a good part of the sentence. And it's something that grabs my attention because, if anything, I want to be, personally, a good minister of Jesus Christ. And I want to have that testimony. I want to have that as part of my epitaph, that I want that to be true of me. Paul wanted that to be true of himself, is what we see in Acts chapter 20. But he also wanted that for Timothy. Notice it comes with a conditional clause, if. And that means if you instruct. And so it has to do with the instruction. So I suppose if you were to ask, what is the number one important thing that a pastor does? It is his instructing or his preaching. Paul mentions that just so many places, that it is through the preaching of the word that he is ordained to save some, that it is through the power. It is to silence the gainsayers, as it were, and all and on. So this idea of preaching the word, a pastor needs to be known as a preacher in Ephesians chapter 4, when it talks about that he gave gifts to the church, that God gave gifts. One are for pastor teachers. And we're going to go to that passage tonight to read some of it. And what is it? That they would be pastor teachers to instruct them, to teach them doctrine, and also to help the church fight false doctrine. So when we come to this particular passage now, I want, and he's going to give a lot of instruction just right here. And I want us to emphasize this construct of if you instruct the brethren in these things. Well, what are these things? Well, the primary application and the primary way of interpretation, it points back to chapter 4 and verse 1 and the things that we've already considered. So we want to at least consider that tonight to look at these. But then notice it goes on when he says you'll be a good minister if you instruct on these things. But also then you need to be nourished in words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. But now that's a conjunction. It's not so much to show contrast, except for that's all the good stuff. Now, what is the bad stuff? But you still need to do this. Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things, and now he's coming back again to give further instruction. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word. See, there be an example. Remember how Paul said in Acts, I have been an example to you. Being an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Do those things until I come, and give attention to the reading. I said that because that's what's in the original language, to the reading. And the idea there is to the reading of Scripture, to the public reading of Scripture. Give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself. Does that sound familiar? Now, verse 28 of Acts 20. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Hear the word of God in that and the instruction that is profound. Talk about a job description biblically for every minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for a pastor. And he takes and gives that to this young Timothy. So I want us to quickly tonight to take a look at this and notice when he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things. Now, that can go both ways. The first application is it moves forward when he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies, hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we could lump all that together to say, and if you instruct the brethren in these things, that is, instruct them in the warning that apostasy is real, why the church needs pastors, why the church needs educated pastors, why the church needs pastors with backbone that will withstand and stand up in the face of persecution. And like what Paul said in Acts chapter 20. Or that they will stand up in the face of what's popular in contemporary Christianity of whatever day you find yourself being contemporary in. That they will not go in every wind of doctrine. That would be an almost quote from Ephesians chapter 4. That we need, the brethren need to be instructed in the things of falsehood and so forth. So we might say that the first five verses of chapter 4 really refer to a sense of that negative. And it comes up again when he goes to that word, but in verse 7. Now he's going to shift. And he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, what I've already told you, warning them that there's always a tendency of the pull away from, and for sake of any other good word that is kind of all encompassing, I'm going to choose the word. There is a tendency, just because of life, for the church to be pulled away from orthodoxy. We sometimes kind of avoid that word because of the Greek Orthodox Church, and we think of orthodox and you tend to think Catholic or something like that. Well, if you think Catholic in a small c, that wouldn't be such a bad idea. But the idea there of orthodoxy, that is recognized and declared truth. There is always the pull away from that. For example, and Christianity is full of all of this kind of thing. And as I've reflected over my ministry, one of the things that I've done now is I do a lot more reflecting. And that is I really praise God that I did not get caught up in some of the things that we could have gotten caught up in. Because I did have, and I do have, some exposure to a broader sense of evangelicalism. But I always put everything, I try to always put everything through a grid. So that I just don't take hook, line, and sinker. That I question when something comes. And the church gets caught up in some of this stuff. And I think we need to be extremely careful of this kind of stuff. I was never really caught up in that thing about seeker-friendly churches. But there was one right before that. And the idea is a purpose-driven church. Now, there's a lot of good things about a purpose-driven church. I think the church should follow its purpose. But I like better the idea of a biblically-driven church. So that you know what it is, what your purpose is. Because you could take the same principle, and this was almost one of my, it's a simple thing, but one of my thoughts was, if it's a purpose-driven church and you have success, that's good. But you can apply that to any business. You can apply that to, I don't know, the Mormons. You can apply it to the Jehovah's Witness. You can apply it to a rank liberal church. You can get a good liberal church that'll set a good purpose and then follow and direct everything to its purpose. And you may really develop your really big church, but you're not preaching the truth. So I don't want, you know, that kind of draw. The draw is not to be big. The purpose of the church is not just to be the biggest church. The purpose of the church is to be a genuine, faithful, God-following church. And you do that, we follow our purpose, but our purpose is biblical. So it would be maybe a biblical-driven church. And if you're a biblically driven church, then you would practice things like church discipline, which most of those churches that kind of went that route, none of them practice church discipline. Well, you're not then dealing according to your purpose, because it doesn't meet your purposes to be big. You know, the whole thing with big mega churches and the church growth movement and Peter Wagner, Fuller Seminary, Christianity Today, which personally today I'm kind of ashamed of that publication. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But I just stand amazed. I wish they changed the name. And some of the things that are seen in what is done in the name of Christ and the things that God so powerfully kept me from being drawn into, and how that, you know, we could have gone certain ways and we didn't. And God gets the glory for all of that. And so when we come to these things now, what do we do to instruct the brethren in these things? And I want to be a good minister. And we're looking at adding another staff member that is going to help have oversight and be involved in oversight of the youth, oversight of Awana. Now, that isn't that he's doing everything in that. We have a wonderful and beautiful Awana commander. It happens to be my oldest daughter, but that's just another story. But, you know, the idea there is that she's one doing the organization and everything, but there is an oversight of all of that to kind of keep tabs on that. And then I'm the senior lead pastor as far as the teaching, preaching and the final senior pastor. And he can keep me abreast of things that are going on. That if you instruct the brethren in these things, then you are a good man. And so we're looking at having another staff member, an associate pastor, to come alongside and help us in these things. Well, what is it that it takes to have and to be a good minister? Well, we can lump the first five verses to say he is abreast of the things that are alive on earth that are toxic in the church. He knows things about critical race theory. He knows some things about, you know, the mega church movement or the things that are bad. He knows about some of the things where there's compromise with the government, for example, or with downplaying church separation. You know, we need to be separate. We are separatist. We have always been separatists. Now, we sometimes have gotten pretty narrow on that separatism, and that, I think, has cost people in the fundamentalists and in our circles. But it's still, we do not just fellowship with anybody and everybody. The perpetuity of the gospel, if it's going to stay pure, you got to be careful. You don't water it down. And so you got to have a minister. To be a good minister, you got to be able to know where those lines are. Well, how does that develop? Well, he gives us these things. So we go to verse 6 now. If you instruct the brethren in these things, and now what I've already told you, and in the things I'm about to tell you, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Well, what are some of those things? You're nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So to a good minister of Jesus Christ warns his people of error, as what it says in the things there. And he warns them of those things that are wrong and forthcoming. I liked what one man put this way. I don't think I didn't put down who said it, but he said, there's a difference between being a shepherd who pets his sheep and makes them pets, and he pets them, as opposed to protecting his sheep. Take heed, therefore, unto yourself. And he's going to say that later on in verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. But in Acts, he said, take heed therefore unto yourself and unto the flock of God. Part of the pastor is that he has to take care of himself by being nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. But he is also one who is going to be so nourished that he knows when the bad doctrine comes. Go with me to Ephesians. I alluded to it earlier, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about these gifts that have been given to the church and so forth, and in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse, let's go to verse 11. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers this is the job of a pastor teacher, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body in Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, meaning a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness that is in Christ. Now, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth of which he's nourished in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head in Christ. So you see, Paul was consistent in tying these things together. That a minister needs to be nourished. He needs to be built up. He needs to be fed. He needs to develop. And when it's going to come up even later on, but as Ryan made comment, he mentioned this to us, and he might have in the question answer time, but he is interested, at least eventually, in some further education. And when I came here, I offered that same thing. It's not the kind of education where you have to leave the pastorate or the ministry to go to, like you got your first MDiv, but it is one in which you can do while you're doing it, and maybe projects and things you can incorporate in the church. Just like, you know, at the top, I don't know if you, well, we have a lot of new people here, so you probably don't know that where we have in it that we are a church with a passion for God, people, and his word. I don't know if you know that, but I wrote that as part of my doctoral program. And you'll know who my professor was? It was R. Kent Hughes of Wheaton Church, who wrote the book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man. And he wrote on that, this is really good stuff. And I'm thinking, yeah, and I'm going to incorporate it in the church. And he was really encouraging about all of that. So it's that kind of thing. But you see, a pastor who gives up educating himself. Let me say this pretty strongly. When a pastor stops, and I also say it in the hearing of my wife, when the pastor stops buying books, it's a time for him to stop pastoring. You hear that? I'm avoiding looking at her. When a pastor stops buying books or wanting to go to Bible conferences, it was interesting that Ryan had asked us this question. He says, you know, what about this? And the deacons were very encouraging to him, I think. And I don't remember. It was one of two, but I'm not going to say because I'm not real clear which one it was. But one of the deacons said, no, education is a good thing. And so we're not opposed to that. That was a blessing to my heart to hear that. Another one was as far as, and by the way, that you will get at least one conference that you get to go to every year. Now, with COVID, it's a little bit odd, but generally speaking, it's kind of an unspoken thing. At least I've always taken it this way. You're expected. Now, it doesn't always work out, and we get that, and it's not down in writing. But you get a week. You're foolish if you don't take it. But the churches and churches at large that don't offer that to their pastor to go to their church, to go to conferences, to continue to go to good conferences, you know, not just, you know, some places you can get some free White Castles. That would be a little bit selfish on my part. But, you know, the idea there is to, you know, not for selfish, but to go for further education. I have always felt that if the church gives me time off and pays for a conference, that when I come home, I give a report of it. And you see, then I get kind of the double blessing. I heard it, and then I digested it, and then I give it out. Well, see, that's good for pastors, because you need to be nourished up in the faith, in good doctrine, is what he says there in 1 Timothy. That you are nourished, that you're fed with words of faith and of good or sound, healthy doctrine. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 3 points out that one who is avoiding the errors of the people and things that go on. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is another place to go to see the importance of those things. The second area, just so that we get through several of these, I don't know that we'll be able to finish this whole section tonight. But the next one is that he warns his people of error. He is an excellent student of God's word and wants to do and to be nourished up in those things. One man said this, that throughout church history, most of the greatest theologians have been pastors. R.C. Sproul wrote a book that said every Christian ought to be a theologian. I tend to follow that, and I believe that before I ever heard him say that. I enjoy having a church where people are not offended, nor are they skittish about me using the word doctrine. I grew up in a church where my pastor had to constantly almost apologize for doctrine and call it just teaching. That's a shame, because doctrine is a good word, and it means the teachings in that. So here it says that throughout church history, most of the greatest theologians have been pastors. For example, in addition to their work of reforming the church, the reformers had regular pastoral responsibilities. John Calvin, I mean, he had students, he was head of a church and so forth. The leaders of the 17th century English Puritan movement, men like John Owen, Richard Baxter, Thomas Goodwin, Thomas Brooks, they were all pastors. Martin Luther was a pastor. That as pastors, they were above all students of Scripture, not merely communicators, administrators, or counselors. Their understanding and interpretation of the Scripture was marked by precision. They labored hard at teaching and preaching. A pastor ought to be a theologian. I might have said this, but it's worth saying again. Some people feel that it's wrong for a pastor to feel that he's a professional. I personally take issue with that. I understand why they say I'm not a professional and therefore a stuffed shirt, things like that. But I think the opposite is not true. Do you want him to be unprofessional? That's kind of like saying I want an unprofessional doctor to deliver my children, you know, in the birthing room. On our first child, Susan was in 21 hours of labor. Eileen was a stubborn one, she was. And so we just couldn't get her into the world. And we had to call for the obstetrician to come in. And he was a great guy. He was wonderful. But he was on the tennis court. And it was getting to the point, 21 hours, and we're like, and so the nurse said, we are just going to have to call him. It ended up being an emergency cesarean section and everything. And I remember that day he came in. That doctor came in jeans. His hair was still wet from the shower at the YMCA. And I started, and at my first offense, ooh, he's not a professional. I don't want you delivering my kid. I don't want you. But then I thought, no, circumstantially. So there's more to that. And we get that. But a pastor ought to be a professional, to have a sense of an ethic of study and of seriousness. And so I think that that's an important thing that we should have in the midst of that. So those things, a good pastor should be a theologian, and he should be able to be an excellent student of the Word of God. A good pastor is one who avoids influence from unholy teaching. Verse 7, when he says here, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So there is a rejection and an exercise. So the first is he avoids the influence of unholy teaching. In other words, he knows the difference. You don't want to follow every new interpretation of something that comes out. Oh, we found this. Oh, we got to try this. What about this? There's nothing new under the sun, seems to me to be a kind of a good verse to quote right here. You see, everybody wants a novel approach. I made mention of the one this morning, and it was because of something that I posted. It was just something I came across and blessed my heart. But it was R.C. Sproul, and I sent it to Ryan. And I think I put it on my Facebook page, although if I didn't, whatever, but it's good to quote it because I know not all of you see it. And what it was is it was R.C. Sproul, probably the last conference, I think, that I saw him. He's on oxygen. He's sitting on the chair. And it was just a blessing. And it caused me to cry when I heard him say it. And he talked about the gospel. And he said, this gospel, we need to remember whose gospel it is. It belongs to God. It comes from God. It is given to us. It is given to us to give to the people without changing it, without a sense of adding novelty, without trying to sugarcoat it, without doing other things. We must remember we are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must never, no, never. And now he's struggling for oxygen here. Never, no, never, no, never, no, never change the gospel, thinking that we can do better. Well, you know, even though there were a bunch of very conservative, you know, Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians who never respond publicly by clapping or anything, some of them clapped. They just couldn't help. And then they go, oops, wasn't supposed to do that. And so then R.C., and only the R.C. way, folds his arms over his chest and he goes, go ahead. I'll wait. You see, that must be recognized. We cannot improve on the eternal message that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, saves sinners. That he is the Holy One. We don't try to give just the warm fuzzies to make people feel good. In fact, if you really think about the gospel, part of my job is to make people miserable. And if you are practicing sin, it's my job to make you feel miserable. That you begin sweating. That you begin to do the white knuckling. That you begin to say, woe is me, for I am undone, and I dwell among a people among with unclean lips. Yeah, that's true, because we're all sinners. But we are not to improve the message. We're not to change it. And that's why new innovations. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, I mean, we introduced an orchestra on purpose because I want a big, full, and I want us to fill the room with sound. That was actually kind of the brainchild of when there were so few of us. This is such a big room that I wanted to, let's fill the room with some noise and some sound, some notes. But this morning you did great. And can it be that I should gain? Wow. It was an awesome. And I heard that and I go, oh, praise God. Because that's what God wants. Look at even Old Testament worship. It was that way. So he is one who avoids influence of unholy teaching. He has discernment in that. But he also exercises discipline. He disciplines himself towards godliness. Now, there's a word we don't hear much about. Notice verse 7 again. Reject the profane old wives' fables. Let me explain that here. Because in our day and age, that really is not politically correct. You know, that'll bring down some wrath. But where that comes from, and this is the way it was understood in the original day. We don't take it out of the Bible just because we don't like it now. You don't erase the culture of the Bible. You don't erase. It's coming, brethren. They aren't going to like some things in the Bible. Well, it's already been here. I mean, the liberals tried that already, but it's going to come on with a new force. They aren't going to like some things in the Bible. There aren't statues in the Bible that they can tear down. So they're going to go for the written word. Any discerning pastor will not do that. But anyway, it goes on old wives' fables. Where that came from was that in this day and age and in Ephesus, they would not allow the testimony of women in a court of law. And when women wanted to give a testimony, oh, that's just an old wives' tale. That is just a bunch of woman gossip. We can't trust a woman to tell us the truth. Now, I don't believe that, but that's what it was back then. Let's face it, even the ability for women to vote in our own country is a fairly recent thing when you consider it. I find that amazing because I was a science math person, didn't pay attention in history. But when later on, when I really started looking at it politically, wow, you mean they couldn't vote? I find it amazing that a black woman wasn't able to just pick a place to sit on the bus wherever she wanted. And she went, you know, forced to go back. And when she said no, if I would have gotten on that bus, I would have sat next to her and said, can I talk to you for a little while? I like your spunk. You know, it's that kind of thing. But we cannot forget that. And you need to place that into a context. So when it says here, but reject the lies and things that you know, and this kind of thing of old wives' fables, but rather exercise yourself toward godliness. And so when he says that, to discipline yourself toward godliness, Spurgeon described this with the following words, that a pastor who is, who's lacking godliness in his own life, and what it would do as he pastors, and what it would do in the leading of other people down a wrong pathway. These are the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. A graceless pastor is a blind man elected to a professorship of optics. A teacher of a philosophy and philosophing a lot about the light and vision, discoursing upon talking to others about light with nice shades and delicate blendings of prismic colors, while he himself is absolutely in the dark. He is as a dumb man elevated to the chair of music, a deaf man fluent upon symphonies and harmonies. He is a mole professing to educate eagles and presiding over angels, yet untouched by the truth. Ever speaking, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Preaching about godliness, but denying the very power of it. One man told me once, no man preaches hard against a sin that he's secretly and privately treasuring in his own heart. Ouch. Avoid those kind of men. Don't be a pastor like that. Be a man who, as it says here, exercise yourself towards godliness. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people say, I don't care what other people think of me. I just need to worry about my testimony myself, because I do care what other people think of me because of me. No, because you see, your testimony becomes very important. I have another guy told me one time, he said, you know, if you keep your lawn well, that is a good testimony to your neighbors. And I thought about that for a while. I mean, it's not going to lead them to Christ, but it does show that you do care and that you are a good man. This word, eusebia, or godliness, expresses the reality of reverence, piety, true spiritual virtue. It was a word used by philosophers in Paul's day. The Platonists defined it as the right conduct in regard to the gods. Now, that's a secular usage, but it means right conduct because of your God having right conduct. The Stoic definition was knowledge of how God should be worshipped. Lucian said that it described one who was a lover of the gods. Others described it as characterized as someone who was wise concerning the gods. Thus, even the pagans, this word godliness meant a concern for deity and a reverence for things that were holy. A lot in today's evangelicalism and broader maybe, it's how close you can be to an ungodly lifestyle and still have other people say, well, yeah, but they probably are Christians. So that there have been pastors who have used profanity in the pulpit, thinking that it's some kind of a novelty thing to show your sense of Christian liberty and freedom. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And you need your brain turned in to other verses of the Bible that says, let no filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. You see, this idea of claiming liberty and being open without the sense of godliness. Now, the danger of this is, which would probably be more of a danger in our circles, is by trying to exercise an outward godliness, but it not being a firm conviction or not understanding the conviction, and think that there's a sense of righteousness because you have practiced it. That would be called Pharisaicalism, where legalism and your spirituality is determined by your doing. No, I am not made godly by what I do and don't do, but I practice godliness because of what I am. That idea of, can I do whatever I want? No, I can do everything that God wants. And guess what? God is very, very broad in allowing us freedom because of who and what we are in Christ. But there is no license to sin. Well, when we come to this now, we've got this idea now of exercising yourself to godliness. Then in the verse following, it gets into this verse that sometimes people want to quote as being a couch potato. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and that which is to come. So they say, you see, I can be godly and eat my potato chips and just lay on the couch. No. First of all, notice it says that bodily exercise profits a little. He doesn't say there's no profit. To be in good health, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that is a very important thing. I think pastors should be fit and they should do what they can. I also realize that some are not able for various reasons, or they may have other kinds of things that are going on in their lives. But I think a pastor should be a healthy specimen, because then you are a good example, not a bad example in bad health. So he disciplines himself towards godliness in pointing those things out. And in his own personal testimony, in exercising his godliness. But to realize, if that's where you find all of your importance, when you bow to the idol of physical health and your church is the gym, you have a problem. I've known pastors that you wonder, how did you get those big muscles? That's because they, and then you say, well, what are you preaching? I don't know. I have to check my calendar. You see, they aren't given to the right thing. They're showing commitment. They're showing a lot of things. But, your bodily exercise is a profitable thing, but you're preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ carries you off and others with you into the future. The hour has gone from us, but this is where it's going to go. Look at verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the teaching. Continue in them. Why? Because you see, this is all building up to this final exhortation. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Because we're involved in a spiritual ministry. Your spiritual leader, your pastor, his godliness, his faithfulness to the doctrine, his preaching and teaching and consistently the whole counsel of God. Remember the book of Acts chapter 20? Paul said, I am free from the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. We need to understand all kinds of things. What is the doctrine of the church? How are we to conduct ourselves? What about church discipline? What about baptism? What about communion? What about inspiration? What about Christology? What about harmatiology, or the study of sin? What about original sin and its application to us? What about, and all of these things, to get a well-educated doctrine? That's why the church and attendance to the church, where the word of God is preached consistently and had different purposes for all the different services, that's why we should all be theologians. And a pastor needs to be able to teach and to preach those things, whether it's an associate pastor or a senior pastor. He teaches with the truth and he preaches. Look at verse 11. I think I can fit in maybe one more real quick. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. The doctrine, the education of the congregation, It needs to go with the authority of God. To do this with the authority of God's word. One man put it this way. Baxter. Screw the truth into the minds of the hearers. You know, get it tight so that you can remember the truth of God's holy and word. There should be a commitment to the authority of God's word. There should be a consistent teaching with a good hermeneutic on how to interpret God's word in his and in teaching others to do so. There should be a commitment to church discipline when things that have come in that is a cancer within the church, that those things are dealt with. And then finally, to speak to please God and not men. Why? Because in the last days, people are only going to want things that just tickle their ears, maybe tickle their funny bone, and they leave thinking nice, positive, warm, fuzzy thoughts, rather than that there is a God in heaven who is holy, whose wrath will consume all ungodliness. But there's a place of escape in his precious Son. This generation needs that truth. The next generation needs that truth. And we must have pastors that will carry that truth until the eternal kingdom. May we be found faithful. Well, that's just the partial list. We'll go ahead, maybe Lord willing, next Sunday night and take a look at that. But those are some of the things that I know that I was looking at, not only the qualifications in chapter 3, but also in some of these things and the application and why these things are important in Ryan's life. Because as he said, his desire is to eventually end up in a senior pastorate. But he wants to be, as it were, a Timothy under a Paul to come underneath the instructions of God's most holy and errant and powerful word. Would you stand with me as we would close our time together in prayer? All of this is important because of the preciousness of our message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask now that you would dismiss us with your grace resting upon us. Father, may we understand and know that spiritual leadership in a local church is so important. It's important to get it right. It's important for the perpetuity of the gospel for the next generation. And Father, may you place that hedge about us in these areas so that what is accomplished here Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesdays and other times of Bible study and opportunities of ministry, that we always teach and preach things that are pleasing in your sight, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the glory of our God. Dismiss us with your grace resting upon us tonight and cause us to live for the glory of Christ this week, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.